We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and last week we finished at verse 15, which says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so we pick up with verse 16 for this evening. Let me read through verse 20. It says, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And it's a wonderful thing that we can be free. Not free as in the sense of Americans, but that's a wonderful thing too. But we can be free from sin. And in verse 16, he says, we are free, but we're not to use our freedom, our liberty, as a cloak of maliciousness. And a cloak, it's an outer garment. It's a cover-up. It's a phrase that we use that we would understand from this. And he says the liberty, the freedom that we have is not to be an excuse to do things that God says are wrong. And oftentimes you might see people doing that because they, in a reaction to legalism, they'll say, well, we have freedom. We can do this or that. And they'll use that as a cover-up to do something that the Bible condemns because they don't want to be so-called legalists there. And so we are indeed free. And we're not to use that as a cloak of maliciousness. That word means anything that is morally wrong. And so don't use our freedom in Christ to do something that is evil. Maybe some people years ago said, Christians ought not go to the Hollywood theaters, and because of all the, where the money comes from and all that, and you remember all that, and other people would say, well, we have freedom in Christ to do that. And so then they might go and see an R-rated movie there instead. So that's using a freedom. There may not be anything wrong with going to a movie theater if the Lord doesn't convict you of that. But to go see something that the Bible says is wrong is using your liberty as a cloak, a cover-up, to go and do something that's sinful that you want to do and try to make an excuse for it there. So Peter says don't do that, because the end of it says we are servants of God. And this is how we are to live. We are to live as servants or as slaves. And the Bible never says that we're to seek not to be a slave. Everybody is a servant. We are either a servant of our sinful, selfish nature, or we are a servant of Satan, or we are a servant of God. But we're all going to be servants. And so the idea of servitude is not, or freedom. Freedom is not having the absence of a master, but it's the freedom to be able to choose the master that we want to serve. And we are much better off when we choose to serve Christ rather than self or Satan there. So then he gives us four short commands in verse 17. He says, honor all men there. That is to show proper respect for every person, regardless of their age or their gender or their race. We show respect to each one. We honor all. The second one is love the brotherhood there. And this is only used twice. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll be there in a few chapters there, and now he narrows it down. So he says, have respect for everyone, But there's a special kind of love that you have for the brotherhood. And this is a word that refers to believers, because we are a family. Just as the Bible says we're to love the whole world, there's a different kind of special love that we have for our own family members. And so in the family of God, it's the same way. Then the third imperative here, after honor all men and love the brotherhood, is to fear God there. And God is the source of all wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And he's giving this in the context of our Christian liberty. And if a person has the fear of God, he's not going to abuse his Christian liberty. He's not going to go out and do some things that are wrong just because he has liberty if he really has a fear of God there. And so when we have that proper fear of God, it will help us in our daily walk. And then the fourth imperative here is honor the king there. And king would be, in America, of course, would refer to our president, because the king, the idea is the top, the chief, the one in command, that we are to honor the king. It doesn't say fear the king. It says fear God and honor the king. And the way we honor our leaders is by obeying the laws that's set up, by abiding by the Constitution and those things that are set up for us. And in the Christian realm, we honor the Lord by abiding by his laws. So we honor the civil leaders by honoring the laws that are set there before us. And of course, we also honor our leaders by praying for them. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority over us there. Now, verse 18, he says, servants, and that's what we are. He says, be subject to your masters. And so in the Bible, there are two words for servants. The one that's the most commonly used is the Greek word doulos. And it's the word you hear most often when people are talking about how we are slaves to sin. We've been bought out of the slave market. And that's not this word. This word is a different Greek word. It's oikotai. And it has to do with domestic slaves particularly. We get our English word economy or economics from this oikotai word here. And so here we are in the household of faith. Oftentimes in the scripture you'll see where Paul would talk about Greek so-and-so and all those in his household. He's not talking about just his wife and kids. He's talking about his domestic slaves that were in the house. And so here we are servants. He says, be subject to your masters here. And when he says to be subject to them, this is a continual duty that he gives, because this is a present participle here. So he says, place yourself willingly under that authority. And that's what submit means, that we willingly place ourselves under the authority that God has placed over us. And when he talks to us as servants here, he doesn't say anything about your rights, because how many rights do servants have? Slaves, they don't have any rights. And so here he's not talking to them or to us about our rights. The Constitution gives us some rights as Americans, but the Bible doesn't give us any rights there as Christians. We don't deserve, nothing is owed to us. Everything we have is by the grace of God, isn't it? And so I'm thankful that we're Americans, because we have some rights there that some, of course, would like to take away from us. But he says, be subject. Be subject to your masters. And that word, masters, is a Greek word. I'll spell it to you. You listen to the first part of the word. It's pronounced despotes. It's D-E-S-P-O-T. And all of a sudden, you know that word there. despot, and then it has an AIS at the end. And so this word has to do with a monarch, someone with unlimited power. We would often refer to him as a tyrant, you know. And so here he says, servants, be subject to those despots, those over you that have unlimited power there, and to do it with all fear. And he's not talking about fearing the master, but he's talking what he did in the previous verse, fearing God. Have a fear of God, and because we have a fear of God, then we're going to have that proper respect and submission to the authority that's over us. And a lot of people have respect to a policeman. Whenever you're riding down the road and you see them on the side of the road, you immediately slow down or look to see or something like that, because there's a respect or a fear for that authority that's there. But there are two kinds of masters that we could potentially have, and they're listed here in verse 18. He says, first, be subject to those who are good and gentle. And then the second kind is froward, the good and gentle, those that are good, they are benevolent. And we usually make applications in the workplace with employers. And if you've worked several different places or had several different bosses, maybe you have seen both kinds of these. Those that are good and benevolent, that are gentle, they have a good temper, a good nature about them and dealing with people. And then there are others that are froward here. And that word means crooked or bent. Those that are unfair and they're cruel there. And so he says, servants, as Christians, it doesn't matter if the person over us is good and gentle or if the person is crooked and bent out of shape and wicked. Our responsibility doesn't have anything to do with what kind of person they are. It has to do with what God has done in our hearts. So my responsibility is, as it says in verse 18, is to be subject to them, whether they're good and gentle or whether they're not there. And so that is what God commands us to do. So he doesn't say in here, if you are under someone who is froward, tell them that, well, two can play that game. Now, that's our natural fleshly tendency, isn't it, to say, well, two can play that game. But he said, that's not what you do. He says, be in subjection to them, whether they're good and gentle or whether they are obnoxious and mean and hateful there. All right, let's continue on in verse 19. He says, for this is thankworthy. That means commendable. And actually, it's the word for grace here, C-H-A-R-I-S. He says, you are demonstrating grace whenever you do this to the good and gentle and to the froward. God sees that, and it's commendable to God, because our conscience, verse 19, it says, if a man for conscience toward God. So, as believers, our awareness that God sees all our actions and our attitudes, and he is either going to commend us for it or he's going to rebuke us for it, when we recognize that God sees all that we do, then it helps with our conscience, our awareness that God, you got to enable me. If I'm going to be under subjection to this person who is froward, then I don't feel like doing that, God. And so I need your help. And whenever we do, he says it's graceful, it's thankworthy if we do that. It says if he endures grief, suffering wrongfully, if we have pain there and are suffering because it, we're being unjustly afflicted. Our employer is taking something out on us and we didn't deserve it, and they're doing wrong to us. He says, subject yourself to it, endure it, and God sees it. And God in his own time will commend us and reward us for that. And so our response is not to get even there, but to honor the Lord in our response. So then he asks a question as he concludes this thought before he gives an example of Christ. He says, for what glory is it? That is, what to be commendable? Are you to be commended or praiseworthy if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? The word buffeted there is a word that means to pound with the fist, you know, there. And so here, if we are just beat up, so to speak, and it's because of our faults, the word faults here is the same word for sin. So if we've done something wrong and we suffer for it, then we get what we deserve, don't we? That's what he says in verse 20. He says, what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently because you've kind of gotten what you deserve there. But, verse 20, when you do well and then you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so if we're going to do something that's right, something that's good, even though it might not be noticed by anyone else, and it might be really hard for me to do that, then whenever we do, it's acceptable to God. It's commendable to God, and he will see, and that little prepositional phrase, with God at the end, he's the one who evaluates, and he's the one before whom we stand. And he's the one that we want to have well done, good and faithful servant, said to us. And so as we do this, it's not all the other servants that are around us that he's talking about that we're going to stand before, or even the masters there, whether good and gentle or forward. But we want to do what is acceptable with God, for he ultimately is our supreme master, and we answer to him. And so all the other masters that are over us are placed there by God for our good, for a purpose, and God is using that to work on our character, to build us, to teach us how to have the proper fear and respect to God. Now he comes to verse 21, and for the rest of the chapter, he gives us an example of Christ. And so Christ was a servant. We see that in Isaiah 53 when it's called the suffering servant. So verse 21 says, for even hereunto, that is suffering for well-doing. That's what he's talking about in verse 20. So Christ, he suffered for well-doing. It says, for hereunto were ye called. And we were called to that. Life doesn't consist of accidental happenings. God has called us to a certain amount of suffering. And sometimes he will give us good and gentle people. Sometimes he'll give us forward people there. But it says that Christ suffered for us in verse 21. We know that whenever we look at the word Jesus and we look at the word Christ, that we're talking about the same person. But whenever the scripture was penned and God through the Holy Spirit directed men to write the Bible, he didn't just draw straws to see, am I going to use the word Jesus here or the word Christ here, and using them interchangeably. So whenever we see that, it's intentional that God chose to put the word Christ here rather than the word Jesus here. And in a broad sense, the difference, of course, would be Jesus primarily being used to refer to his humanity and Christ being used to refer to his deity. And so here he says, Christ, the anointed one of God. He is the one that suffered. Not Jesus, the human, but Christ. And John, in his gospel, chapter 15, he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the word Lord has to do with the Christ. And so if we're not greater than Christ, and if he suffered for doing well, then we can expect that there's going to be an amount of suffering for doing well. And this prepositional phrase in verse 21, for us, is a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Christ suffered for us. This is that wonderful doctrine that we call the substitutionary atonement. Christ didn't suffer for his own sins because he didn't have any, but he suffered for us there and gave his life. And it says, leaving us an example there. The word leaving actually means leaving behind. And that indicates to us that the example that Jesus left 2,000 years ago, it's still here. He has left that example behind, and he didn't leave that example behind so that we could look to Jesus and just admire what a wonderful example he was, though that is true. Notice the reason that he left the example in verse 21, that you should follow here. And so Jesus is the example. That's an interesting Greek word there too. It's the word hupogrammon. Hupo is the prefix of it, and it means under. And grammon is the word we get our word grammar from, or the word writing. So here it's an underwriting. And so Jesus is an example as an underwriting. Remember when you were a kid, most of you, they may still make these things, I'm not sure. I don't even remember what they're called. But there was a little tablet, and it had a plastic pencil, and it had a little clear piece of thing, and you would trace the letters on it, and after you're done, you'd pull it up, and all the writing would go away, and then you'd do it again because you had that plate underneath that writing where you would trace it. Well, that's the idea here. Well, Jesus left us an example, and we're to trace the way Jesus lived, trace the way Jesus thought, trace the attitude that Jesus had towards others there. And that's what he means by an example that we should follow there, follow his steps. The preposition here is upon, not follow in his steps, but follow upon his steps there. Because we can't walk in his steps, but we can walk upon them. We can do like Jesus did and follow where his steps led. So we can walk like he did with the help of the Holy Spirit there, the same direction, the same goal that he had, not my will, but thy will be done, with the same attitude that Jesus had as a servant. As we follow his example, it means that we're going to go the same direction he's going, with the same purpose and goal that he had, with the same attitude that he had there. And he left us that example, and it's still here, on how we should live as we follow his steps. Now, verse 22 certainly sets him apart from us because it says, who did no sin. And that verb is in the aorist tense, which means never. Jesus never, ever once committed a sin there, not even as a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old. He never sinned. And Peter witnessed his life. For a lot of it, and then the Holy Spirit testified to his life as well. And Jesus was sinless. And he was sinless under some of the worst conditions. I mean, he was provoked. He suffered. When it's hardest to do right, he did. He didn't have any sin. And I don't believe he could have sinned. That's a doctrine that we call impeccability. And we won't discuss that tonight, but there's a lot of debates whether Jesus could have sinned or not there. as you look at his humanity and his divinity there. But notice in describing his not sinning, the one area that it focused on, neither was guile found in his mouth. That word means deceit, craftiness. It wasn't found in his mouth there. James says, if any man can control his tongue, he's able to control the whole body. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This idea of the mouth, how we control that, is given as an example of the mark of perfection. When a person has that down, they have really arrived, as we might say, there. But notice the word found. It doesn't just say, neither was guile in his mouth. It could have said that. There wasn't guile in his mouth. But it says it wasn't found there. And that's because many people searched diligently to find something wrong, but they couldn't find it there. I mean, they were interrogating him. They were doing everything they could, and they couldn't find it. And sometimes people will do that to us. They will search our closets, our background. They want to just find some dirt on us, especially if we run for political office. Be ready, because they're going to check everything there. And so, but they couldn't find anything with Jesus because he didn't have any. Now, verse 23, it gives us the example. Who, when he was reviled, it says, he reviled not again. There. He didn't retaliate. He didn't get even. When he suffered, he threatened not. There. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that word committed means to hand over. It's a Greek word that means to hand over. So whenever Jesus was going through that, what he did was he handed over himself to God. And if we're going to go through trials and temptations and persecutions, and if we're going to not sin with the mouth, the only way we're going to do it is turn it over to God and commit it to God. That's what Jesus did. And if Jesus needed to turn it over to God, then how much more do we need to turn it over to God to make sure we don't sin with our mouths, with our attitudes as well. And verse 23 says that he judges righteously there. And in John 7:24, he commands us to do the same thing. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. That's what God does, and we are to judge righteous judgment too. Judge actions, judge issues. They are not people, political issues. We make judgments on those things to make our decisions. Now, verse 24, try to finish up in the next 5 minutes here. It says, who his own self bear our sins there, and that's plural because we have multitude of sins. And this word bear is also in the aorist tense, which means once for all. When Jesus went to the cross, he took all of our sins once and for all. This word is used in James chapter 2 when he talks about Abraham and Isaac, how he would go and he would bear that up. This term is a ritual term. Whenever they would take the sacrifice up the hill, whenever they were taking it to the altar, and that's what Jesus did. He bore our sins. He took them in his own body there, a literal body. You probably studied the docetics. They said that Jesus just appeared to have a body. He didn't really have a body there, and we know that he did there. So you can read more about that if you want to. Later. But then it says, by his stripes, that we being dead to sins, verse 24, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Not ye are healed, not ye will be healed, but ye were healed. Again, it's the aorist tense. When Jesus bore our sins, before the foundation of the world, way back then, he took our sins and he bore them then. And he has healed us. He has restored our spiritual health. With his stripes, you're healed there. And so here's Christ. It says he didn't revile. When he was reviled, I didn't tell you a while ago that word revile means to hurl insults at. And didn't they do that? They called him a glutton, a wine bibber. They called him a blasphemer, a demoniac. They called him of the devil, you're Beelzebub. They said that you are a perverter of our nation. You are a deceiver of the people. They called him everything in the book except Nancy Pelosi. They really were giving it to him here. And they revived, but he didn't respond there. But verse 25, he closes out this chapter and says, "For ye were as sheep going astray." And we all are sheep. Isaiah 53 says that as sheep we've all gone astray. But then we see that wonderful contrasting conjunction. But you were as sheep going astray. But now you are returned unto the shepherd. It doesn't say, but now you returned to the shepherd. This is a passive verb, and that is so important for our doctrine because I didn't return myself. It says you are returned. And whenever the sheep gets lost and he can't find his way, who's the one that returns him to the fold? It's the shepherd who does that. And so he says you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop, the overseer, of your souls. So Peter's talking a lot about persecution and suffering, and all of those things happen in the body there. And so our body may be persecuted, our body may suffer, but he says Jesus, the shepherd of our soul, he's going to keep that inner person there, and he's going to care for that like a shepherd, and he's going to take us to glory with him. We have been returned to the fold there. And he does that himself. And we are thankful for that because we can't, like sheep, they don't have claws and they don't have fearful teeth. They must depend on the shepherd. And we must depend on the shepherd. And when we're once lost, he went and found us. And he brought us back there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes care of us. And even as we read in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, we have everything we need. Help us whenever we are tried and tempted, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to you, that we would hand it over to you. Not to react in the flesh, but to give it to you and to follow the steps the way Jesus responded, that your grace would allow us to do that so that you can be honored in the way that we follow Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.